every Christmas carol about the Lord Jesus, not the ones about Santa Claus and oh by gosh, by golly, but the actual Christmas carols, they all are talking about Israel. But this is a special one, Come Emmanuel to Ransom Captive Israel. This is at the time when we celebrate in the year the first Advent, it's looking forward to the second Advent of Jesus coming to ransom Israel. And I couldn't tell you what in the 9th century the Latin hymn, what the monks or whoever wrote that 1,100 years ago meant by that. But I can tell you that it does align perfectly with Orthodox prophetic understanding of the Bible, that Jesus Christ is coming. God with us is coming to ransom captive Israel from among the nations. And the last verse actually talks about the universal peace that happens among the nations, among all the nations of the world when Jesus does that. I talk about the second advent of Christ with great expectation. We talk about it together, or I read it to you, all the time. In Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Yet He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord, the Master, scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them with His anger and terrify them with His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. And you change speakers to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, and that's of Yahweh, He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Kiss worship the Lord, that worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all, how happy are all who take refuge in Him. This prophecy in Psalm 2, in the Psalter, in the hymn book of the Bible, has never been fulfilled. I point you to, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. It was in many interpretation of Psalm 2 says this is an enthronement psalm of the King of Israel. Whoever the king is would be able to sing, they would sing this hymn about the new King of Israel, and this would enthrone him. But either, it doesn't mean what it says, and it's just big language. Give all the nations as your inheritance from to the very ends of the earth, or this is talking about the King of Israel, the one who has not been enthroned yet on the throne in Mount Zion. I take Psalm 2 as future history, prophecy. And this is the reason for one of the many reasons for our hope. God has revealed to us that things are not as they should be. We don't see the world as it ought to be. And even when we look to ourselves, when we look to our lives, we say, things are not as they should be. And what am I talking about? As believers in Jesus Christ, you belong to Christ. You share His destiny. Your identity is with Him, and you find your identity in Christ, as we're going to look at tonight. But that position does not guarantee that you will obey Him. It is not a foregone conclusion that you will obey if you are a believer. Because obedience and faith, one faith does produce obedience, but let's face it, from time to time you decide it would be better. You make the false claim of faith that it would be better to do what I feel like doing than what God wants me to do at this moment. And when we make that bad decision, we leave the light, we walk in darkness, and that's our experience. And the Apostle Paul can say, oh miserable, miserable person I am in this flesh, who will deliver me from this body of flesh in Romans 7. There are many people who really have trouble trying to reconcile what's going on in the passages that talk about your sanctification and obeying God, and the passages that talk about your salvation or being a believer in Jesus Christ. And it seems to many that you won't know you're really saved unless you really act like it. And what we've been looking at in inheritance, we find actually, no, there are it's more complicated than that. You've been saved for a purpose, and that is to glorify God by conducting yourself in righteousness with your choices. But that's a choice, and it's the experience you'll have. When you walk in darkness, when you make the choice to take a moment in darkness, what happens? Well, you break fellowship with God. You lose the power of God the Spirit working in you. You quench him. You quench the Spirit, it said. And Paul says you shouldn't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. What's the solution to that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why does God have it set up that way, where you have to tell him the truth, where you have to go back to God in personal communication and tell the truth? It's because God is personal and he wants a personal rapport with you, a personal fellowship relationship with you. And that's the issue. That's what's at stake. So, by the way, remember also, the Apostle John says, I tell you these things, little children, so that you will not sin. The reason he tells us these things. So, with nothing further, let's have a moment for silent prayer to confess our sins as needed, and then we'll we'll pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is all-encompassing. It defines your character. It is the extension of your love towards your creatures. We who have no possibility to deserve your favor, you pour it on us, and we thank you for it. We praise you for being a God who is both righteous and loving, that righteousness will not act without love, love will not act without righteousness, that there will be no contradiction, and that produces the cross and the incarnation, and ultimately, our eternal life in Christ. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that defines us, that has changed our lives, has characterized us as in Christ. Father, we desire to honor you with our choices. We know that the Holy Spirit has inspired these words, the Scriptures, so that we'll know you, so that we'll honor you with our choices, and that he can transform us, that you will sanctify us in truth, for your word is truth. And we ask for that sanctification work tonight by your Spirit, that the word that he's inspired, as we look to our Savior Jesus Christ in awe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the study of the church age believer's inheritance, the most important portion of the doctrine of inheritance, as we've been going through for a year now, is the heir of all things. The heir. H-E-I-R, the heir of all things. Inheritance really is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We've intentionally saved the best for last, and we will make the Lord Jesus Christ our default focus on the topic of things God intends to give us. Inheritance is not about getting rich, either here or in eternity. Inheritance is about God gracing you out because you are in Christ. So Jesus Christ becomes the focus of the doctrine. It is Jesus to whom the promises were given, according to Paul in Galatians 3:16. That's why we took this little interlude on this topical study of inheritance that really helps us understand so many of the passages in the New Testament that might cause people to scratch their heads, like the warning passages in Hebrews, the warning passages in Corinthians. There are certain sins you can commit that keep you from inheriting the kingdom. And you have to define, either that means that the person isn't a believer or a believer is capable of those sins. And the way Jesus defines sin, a believer is certainly capable of anything in Paul's laundry list of sins that prevent inheritance of the kingdom. The issue is your sanctification or your experience. But it's Jesus who receives the promises, or the promise from Galatians 3:16. Paul says Jesus is the seed to whom the promises were given, identifying the promised seed of at least Genesis 12:7. So now in our study of Galatians, we've come full circle. We started with Jesus, who is the heir of all things. We looked at the inheritance in Galatians 3:18, and now we're back to the Lord Jesus. Your eternal possession of inheritance depends more than anything on your position. Your position, which is God's possession of you in Christ. Those are two very closely sounding words in English. Position, where you stand, you are in Christ. And possession, you are God's possession and he holds you because you're in Christ, because you're united to Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session. A related doctrine then to our study of the church age believer's inheritance is the doctrine of positional truth, as it has been called, positional truth. Regarding your motivation in the spiritual life, it's hard to imagine a more important doctrine than knowing that you belong to Christ. Not just do you belong to him, not just are you related to Him, but you share His destiny and you are said to be in Him, united to Him in His past, present, and future. This is the heart of your motivation in this life, that God has blessed you already with this inheritance, that you belong to the heir and you share His destiny. The positional truth, and we've seen in our study of Galatians, we've seen Paul summarize this doctrine in Galatians chapter 2, and I just want to review that a little bit with you tonight. Let's see if this does right. It does right, okay. This is a picture that comes up when you type in Golgotha in the right search engine. And it's possible that that's what the writer of Scripture means when he says the hill of the skull. You can kind of make out, if you squint your eyes right, that you know there's eye sockets at least. But we're talking about 2,000 years ago on a not very big geographical piece of terrain, not a very big piece of earth, and it doesn't have to be there. And no one really knows where Golgotha is, but I told you last week we're going to spend some time focusing on our Savior in Psalms 22, 23, and 24, looking at our Savior, the Shepherd. And the longest of those three is Psalm 22, the first, where we find Him as our Good Shepherd. And He's the Good Shepherd because of what happened here at Golgotha. Talking about our position in sharing the destiny of the heir of all things, that's position. That is your Category 1 inheritance to be in Christ. We should look at Galatians 2:19 and 20 just for a refresher. Positional truth. Tonight would be a good night to have this one nailed down. Because it's not that I tell you you belong to Christ. I mean, you share His destiny because you've been united to Him in His past, present, and future. It's great for you to know that I think that, but it's more important that you know that Paul thinks that. And I got it from Paul. And that's really the heart of systematic theology, is what does the Bible say? So let's talk about it for a moment. Paul says in Galatians 2:19, "For I," and I'm giving you in the Greek order because he makes emphasis that way. He starts off with an emphatic use of himself. "For I," because he doesn't have to use that word because it is implied in this word "died," but he throws it to the front because he's making an emphasis, because he's telling you something about his person. "I, through the law, to the law, died." And I even give you the parsing of the verbs because it's interesting and important how Paul selects his verbiage. He changes tenses to tell you something about what he's portraying through this presentation. "I died" is in the aorist active indicative, and that word died in the aorist, and the reason I tell you that is so you'll know it's a summary statement. It's a summary statement in past time, and it has to be in the past because it's in the indicative mood. And so he died to the law, and this is in a discussion where Paul's talking about the law and our relationship to the law. And the Mosaic law, you know, this is one verse that settles whether you feel like you should obey the Mosaic law in its ritual, in its ceremony. Where it corresponds with God's righteousness, like don't murder, yeah, you don't murder, but that's not because you're under the law, it's because you are responsible to be righteous. Where the law, God arbitrarily established standards like don't eat pork or lobster, we're not under that law. So, "Were I to the Mosaic law, for I through the Mosaic law died to the law." To the law died. So he says through the law and then to the law, dia plus the genitive, and then ace plus the genitive, to the law died. In order that to God. In order that is a subjunctive construction. He gives hina plus a subjunctive, which tells you simply that he's expressing purpose, the purpose for which he died, the reason law was given. "In order that to God I should live. I died to the law by means of the law in order that I live to God." And it's in the aorist again, which is telling you a summary statement. The purpose for which the law was given was that you could live to God, but it would kill you to do so. And this is not possible without the reason why, without Jesus Christ, which is where Paul goes next. So if you're not living under the law because you're dead to it, because it killed you, then what? Then you have been resurrected as Jesus Christ has been resurrected. It's very important to understand, Jesus fulfilled the law by paying the penalty of the law. He became a curse for us. We're going to read that next in Galatians 3:14, next chapter. The law killed him. He fulfilled it and paid the penalty for it. And Paul's about to say that that is his position. He belongs with Christ on the cross. He says, with Christ, he says it in the dative case, with Christ, I have been soon stareo. I have been crucified together. Stareo, to be crucified, sounds like star. Stareo, star, the crucified. I've been crucified together. Soon is with or together, and stareo, crucified. So it's like there's a cross with two spots, one for Jesus and one for you next to Him. Soon stareo, that's what it says. I've been crucified together with Him. And this is a change of tense, and it's important. See, we develop the theology from the Scriptures. We don't impress the theology onto the Scriptures. I have been crucified together is a perfect passive indicative, which means I receive the action of the verb of being crucified. It also means that it's completed action from the past. It's completed in the past with present results in the time of the speaker. That's what the perfect tense means. Completed action in the past with present results in the time of the speaker. I have been, and that's the way you would translate that notion. Now, in the perfect tense, you can emphasize completed action, the completeness of the thing in the past. You can emphasize the present results, and you have to decide by context, what's he doing? Well, in the context, we're about to hear all these present tenses for his experience and his existence now. He's emphasizing the present results of the past completed action. This is true for Paul, who, by the way, was living. He had to be living during the crucifixion. He was alive. He wasn't a believer. He was the first persecutor, the first heavy persecutor of the church. First poster child for persecuting Christians, if you will. But he could say, in my present experience, I have the status of having been crucified with Christ in the past. A couple important things. The finished work of Christ is in view. Not I'm looking forward to next time we have Mass to re-sacrifice Christ in a sacramental way. Now, it's a completed thing that happened in history 2,000 years ago. And you know what I think about history. I think it's pretty important because it's not the records, it's the events themselves. And this actually happened in history. That's the fact. It isn't that I think that it happened, it's that it happened. That's the claim we're making. You've got to decide. Do you think it happened? Of course, you want to submit yourself to God as He's communicated Himself in the Scriptures and say, yes, that these events actually took place. I've been crucified together with present continuing results. And so... and is a de, and de advances to the next point, and so what I'm going for is the next statement, and so I am living, present active indicative. Now you weren't on the cross with Jesus, and neither was Paul, but he just said he was. That disconnect from what it says, that you weren't actually, you didn't physically go to the cross. But that Paul says he was on the cross with Jesus. That is retroactive positional truth. But what does that mean? It means past reality of something in position that isn't really your experience. It's position. It's called positional truth because you never went to the cross, but you might as well have because He's there in your place. So you share Christ's history and you share His present and you share His future history. Is the principle that we're seeing developed. So I am living, present active indicative. Now wait a second. Present active indicative means continuous action in the present time. Continuous action in the present time. So Paul is taking you, by his portrayal of the verb, into his life now. He lives in the aorist subjunctive here as a summary statement. That's just saying I live, but now he's saying I am living, and he switches verbs. He uses the same verb, but he switches tenses. I am living, and it's important the way he does it. Because he takes you from the summary perspective, outside the action, to you're now in the action with him. You're standing there in his life with him. Really, he's standing there in his life with Christ. And so what is true by summary in the past, what's true in the past with present results, is now true in his present experience. And we've made the bridge from retroactive positional truth to current positional truth, from what is true in the past in my position in Christ, that He died in my place, so I'm on the cross with Him, to now I'm alive. Guess what? We don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a Savior who died for us. He's been resurrected. He's been resurrected. And that's the idea. You've been born again. Now, your resurrection isn't complete. It's partial. You've been regenerated. You have new life, and that life doesn't die, the new life in you, but Part of you dies, doesn't it? The body dies, and we're waiting for that to be resurrected as well. So I am living. You were spiritually dead before you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and your Savior. And that means separated from God. And Jesus Christ was separated from God at the cross. It's mysterious how God the Son could be separated from God the Father at the cross. We don't know how this could be. If you think about it too long, you get a headache. Because Jesus didn't separate His natures. He doesn't separate natures. Jesus, from the incarnation, is the God-man. We don't say He's part God, part man. He's the God-man. And that's the hypostatic union. You can't separate God, the Son, out into two persons. He's one person with two natures. And He paid for your sins at the cross. So I'm living in the present continuous perspective, yet no longer I, but He is living in me. Christ. Now watch this. Look, that you will not see this in your English Bible. Christ is pushed to the end, but He is the subject of He is living in me. Where we had I, as we started here, I through the law, to the law died, this person here died to the law. This person here is living, I am living, but then he says ego again and really emphasizes himself and then says, but wait a second, it's not me, it's Christ. It's a completely new identity. And there's a couple of things you have to say. You are not Jesus. That's obvious. We're not Jesus. We are positionally in Christ. That's the only way you can interpret this. You share His destiny. As it were, you're next to Him on the cross. You're next to Him in the tomb. You're next to Him in the resurrection. You're next to Him at the ascension. You're next to Him seated at the right hand of the Father. That's your position. See, again, this is the most important doctrine for your motivation. In loving God, in loving one another unconditionally, in functioning as a believer in Jesus Christ, with joy, being able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ as good news, because you're characterized by the grace God has shown you. Actually having a grace perspective in life toward other people. You shared the destiny of Christ. And what did you do to earn or deserve that? It's just been dumped in your lap. And it's a thrill. So no longer I, but He is living in me, Christ. He focuses on Christ, and that's really His emphasis. That's the focus of the Apostle Paul and all the apostles. That's our focus. And so now, He gives another day, and then noon. Time markers. Now, that which I am living. It says the life I live, because that makes better English, but in Greek, it's that which I'm living. Present, active, indicative. Just like all these, see all these presents? Present, present. I put them in color. I color-coded the verb so you'd see. I'm living, but not me. It's Christ living in me. So that which I'm living in the flesh, in faith, in the flesh, you still live in your flesh. And Paul is talking about living in your body. In faith I'm living. So it's a life you enjoy in faith. You gotta decide, is the in plus the dative in both these cases? Is it in the sphere of the flesh and the sphere of faith? I think that's probably so, but it could be in the sphere of the flesh by means of faith I'm living. Which faith is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself over as my substitute. Back to aorist participles. Those aorist participles are the summary statements of who Jesus is for you. He's the one who loved you and as a result gave Himself as your substitute. Gave Himself over. Paradidomi. Gave Himself over as your substitute. The summary verbs, the verbal form in the aorist is again back to the external perspective to just say, who do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Him as a believer in Jesus Christ? Do you think of Him as somebody that you let down today, or do you think of someone who loved you and gave Himself as your substitute? That's Paul's summary identity of Christ. So important for your motivation in the spiritual life. This is who you are by position. This is who you are by position. Now, here's the question that the Scripture passage here does not answer that people will bring to the text. Here's where your theology comes out. If you think this means that I can't help but live in faith. I can't help but live this life in faith because Jesus Christ is living this life in me. So that if you are a true believer, then you'll really act like it. What you've done is backloaded the gospel of grace and faith alone in Christ along with works. That now you have to do the right thing to make sure you're saved, and that takes the grace out of the gift of Jesus Christ. Paul is living the life in faith, faith in Christ, who loved Him and gave Himself over. And we are too as well. You never stop trusting Him. You never stop reposing your faith in Christ. Now the question that the text does not address here, that I think theologically you can answer is grace still grace? If you say you have to work to maintain your salvation, you've taken away grace. What Paul is saying is that you have a life to live. And position means applies to your experience. You're supposed to be enjoying your position in Christ right now. Most believers do not. Most believers do not know this passage. They don't understand how this works. It's too much work for someone to have to dig it out and actually explain how it works from the Greek with any kind of authority. It's too hard to sit there and have to learn it and then to know it and be confident based on having heard what the Scriptures say, to trust that God has said this and that you are indeed in Christ, to find this as your identity and to redefine your life in these terms. It's too hard. So you go through life and you go to the mall and you kind of flit around and you do your kind of thing and you do your little small groups, and we don't do that, but and you miss out on the benefit of experiencing what Paul is describing here. What is this supposed to do? This position is supposed to motivate your experience. It's supposed to motivate your choices to trust Him, to obey Him, to progress in this life, and therefore, because of Category 1 inheritance, position in Christ to receive Category 2 inheritance, the fullness of God's super grace blessings He wants you to enjoy. The one is the down payment on the other. The one is the equipment. You have all the horsepower, all the capability you need to live the life God wants you to live to glorify Him. You don't lack anything, and God has not abandoned you. But tonight we're going to look at God abandoning someone. Let's look at Psalm 22. In John chapter 10, don't go there, but in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus identifies Himself two ways. He says, I'm the door of the sheep. And that means you can have eternal life if you enter the sheepfold. And He says, I'm the shepherd of the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. Because they didn't understand that He was the door of the sheep. They didn't understand what He said. So He gave a new parable. He said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He defines what it means to be the good shepherd. The one who sacrifices Himself on behalf of the sheep. That is the good shepherd. And then He contrasts that with a hired hand who isn't the good, who's not a shepherd, who doesn't own his sheep, who doesn't worry about the wolf. But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and this is in John 10:16. I must bring them also, they will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd, prophesying the church, because He's speaking in this context to Israel. He's talking about one body. It's a mystery prophecy of the coming church. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And if we were ever confused about the Lord Jesus and His sufferings, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This is the Lord Jesus on His coming sacrifice for you. He said it four times in John 10, that the reason He's the good shepherd is because He lays His life down for the sheep. And we just saw the result of that for you and your experience. You are in Christ. You're next to Him on the cross, and now you're next to Him at the right hand of the Father. And that's God's amazing grace for you that should produce in you motivational virtue. We'll go through John 10 with a little bit more detail some other time. Let's look at the lament of the good shepherd. In Psalm 22, we really have three main sections of Psalm 22, quoted by the Lord Jesus on the cross, quoted 24 times in the New Testament. 24 times this psalm was quoted in the New Testament, and it kind of separates the separates the fundamentalists from the liberals in interpretation of Scripture. In my view, it does anyway. The New Testament authors all said that Jesus fulfilled Psalm 22, which is a Psalm of David. If you read Psalm 22 as an entire unit, there's no way this could have applied to any other human being in history but Jesus Christ, because of the universal results that you read at the end. But it is a lament psalm. It fits into the category, the genre of hymns that are lament. What is lament? Lament is a righteous person, a believer, who is suffering and calls to God and says, this hurts. That's a lament. This hurts. Sometimes the laments are really sharply worded. This hurts, why won't you fix it? But that's sometimes you see this in the lament psalms. But a lament is the cry that it hurts, accompanied quickly with the cry for help, often accompanied with a historical reference to God's works of help in the past. usually, and not usually, you could find in the lament psalm, you can find a place where there's a prophetic oracle, a speaking from God, an answer. I'll fix it. Now, sometimes it actually records it, and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you just gather it because the next thing says, I'll praise Him, and that's the next piece you always have in the lament psalm after the airing of the grievance, after the reminding God of His works in the past, as it were, after the pause, you have, I will praise Him. I'll praise Him, the assembly, and this picture of praise. But this genre of psalm, this is a special instance. This is a special instance because I will praise Him becomes the whole world and all the nations and everybody in the universe will praise Him as a result of what happens in this lament psalm. It's, as I said before, it's the longest of the three we'll look at, Psalm 22, 23, 24, probably finishing that up around, you know, around the end of the year. Focusing on our Savior as the culmination of our study of the doctrine of inheritance. The reason you have inheritance is because Jesus is the good shepherd who lays His life down for His sheep. So let's look at a broad outline. The first 10 verses of Psalm 22 could be summarized as separation from God. The person writing this, or the person experiencing what David wrote in Psalm 22, is first upset that he is separated from God. Where are you? You're far away. But he's got multiple problems. It's not just that God's not there. There's more. The second broad category would be an appeal to help that God would come back and come to him because of his enemies. He's surrounded by enemies that are destroying him. It's a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, God is not there. And on the other hand, his enemies are surrounding him and destroying him. See, if God is there and your enemies are surrounding you, no sweat. If God is there and your enemies aren't there, that's pretty nice too. But see, this is the worst of the three possibilities. God isn't there, and the enemies are. And then, of course, you got God isn't there and enemies aren't there. And that's the baby believer out of fellowship with God, as it were. So functionally separated from God by being in the darkness where God isn't. And He's not bringing you any pain more than you're bringing on yourself. But of the four possibilities there, this is the worst one. God isn't there and he's got people destroying him. And again, this is a beautiful picture, 1,000 years in advance, of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. All the New Testament writers, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, interpret it that way. The third section would be the last 10 verses, 21 through 31, a prophecy of praise. This is 11 verses, a prophecy of praise. And I say a prophecy of praise because it's future. It's future. All the nations will glorify God and praise His name. That's future. And praise means that you say God is to be praised. You say God is worthy of praise and glorification. God is good. God is loving. It's the things you say about God in honor and devotion to Him. That's what praise means. And the nations don't do this. They never have. But they will. So much of Scripture hasn't been fulfilled, and we shouldn't. That shouldn't cause us any stress. It causes some people stress. They try to force it. Maybe this happened. Maybe Babylon was destroyed over 1,000 years slowly instead of with an army, like God said in Isaiah 13. No, it just hasn't happened yet. You have to say God's still there and He's still working, and He's got a plan. He's in charge of it. But this is prophetic. And it was prophetic when David wrote it, and it's prophetic. Parts of it are prophetic now. Some of these things have happened. We're in a place in history where some of the events have happened, and some of them haven't. And it's one consistent package. Because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, all the nations of the earth are going to praise God in His kingdom, in a kingdom that's forever. That's Psalm 22, the Good Shepherd who gives His life for the sheep. In the lament of the Good Shepherd, we would have, let's look at the outline for the first section. In the separation from God portion, verses 1 through 11, in verses 1 through 5, you have the first lament, the first charge, and it's, God, you've abandoned me. And it's the famous thing Jesus said from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, or in Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lema asavtani, why have you forsaken or abandoned me? The one is Aramaic, the other is Hebrew. So he's in speaking Aramaic from the cross, quoting Psalm 22. our verse 1, their verse 2. The lament, the charge of abandonment. In verses 1 through 2, you have what I would call the lament proper, where Jesus actually says, where the person speaking, and I'm interpreting this, not applying this to Jesus, I'm saying David is prophetically referring to Jesus Christ. I think Peter is saying that in 1 Peter chapter 1 about the prophets looking forward. They knew by the Spirit that they were looking for the sufferings of Christ to happen, and this is the suffering of Christ. The lament proper in verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, the theological reflection. This is where the Bible doctrine in the soul of the person suffering comes to bear. And you come up with absolute statements of God's Word or God's truth applied from His Word that you hang on to through the crisis. You apply Bible doctrine in the lament. You take the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, and you trust them. It's been called the faith rest technique, the faith rest drill. It's the default setting for your life. Trust Him no matter what. And you have to have something to trust. That's why without faith it's impossible to please Him. And that's why faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So you've got to be exposed to the Scriptures and to the principles of the Scriptures in order to have something to trust in. And that's what you see in verse 3. In verses 4 and 5, you have a historical, theological, national reflection. How's that for a mouthful? A historical, theological, national reflection. And that's important. Take note. Because we're about to see in a few more verses a historical, theological, personal reflection. And both are history. Both are looking back to what God has already done. And this is how you apply the Word of God. It's history. The fact that it's past is supposed to encourage you. This has actually happened. These events, as recorded, happened. And so they cause you to trust. Yes, they walked around Jericho 7 times and the walls came tumbling down because God was there. Yes, the angel of the Lord showed up and destroyed the biggest army on the planet in one engagement. 185,000 Assyrians defending Judah, defending Jerusalem from its final destruction by Assyria. Yes, these things actually happen as recorded. Yes, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days with a day of rest, at least as we see it today. And yes, Jesus Christ does, even from the manger, hold all things together by the word of His power. We have these things in Scripture for our encouragement so that we'll hang on to them when we are suffering our cross daily, as Jesus encourages us. That's 1 through 5. The second piece is verses 6 through 10, nicely, you know. The next section, lament. The second lament, I'm saying, would be, not only have you abandoned me, but I'm despised by mankind. Mankind despises me. Verse 6, you have the summary statement. It's the experience of the suffering that is not just that I'm separated from God, but also that I'm being despised by man. Verse 7, you get a full blast of man's disdain for this person's suffering. And then verse 8, the taunt of his faith. The taunt of his faith, which by the way is a theological reflection by the mockers. The mockers are correctly articulating the relationship of the one suffering to God. They're correctly articulating in their taunt his trust in God. You understand, God the Father. So it fits. There's a pattern being developed. Verses 9 through 10, again, the next mirrored piece is a historical, theological, personal reflection, personal history with God. And Jesus is going to say something that everybody, David is going to say something prophetically about the Lord Jesus that everyone can claim, but it's Christmas in Psalm 22. It's the birth of our Savior. The birth of our Savior. The charge of abandonment, pretty heavy charge, Jesus levies. The charge of abandonment in the lament proper. My God, why have you forsaken me? The word forsaken is the word we find in Genesis chapter 2 that a young man will do, a husband will do to his parents. He will leave them for dead and cleave to his wife, for they have become one flesh. And it's in the imperative mood in Genesis 2. It's a requirement that a husband would leave his parents for dead and cleave to his wife as one flesh. And in the isagogical look at this, it doesn't mean that you actually leave your parents for dead. It means that your relationship with your wife is so much closer than anything else in life that what hasn't changed, that you're still your parents' child, your parents' son, in the same sense of honoring your father and mother you were before, now you've got a relationship that is so close, that other thing looks like you've left them for dead. And that's a matter of perspective. Why have you abandoned me? I think the way the poet David works this, he starts with a heavy emphasis on God and what he does in verses 1 and 2. And he works it back where it's just him by himself. And I'll show you that. He starts with, my God, why have you forsaken? And then me as the pronominal suffix on that first. There's not much me in that first one. Then he doesn't say the verb. He just says, far away from my salvation. This is a little bit different than the English translation you might read. I think it's gapped, meaning you supply the verb from the previous verse. It's gapped, and that's why I put the gap there, the little blank. The blank is, why are you, or why have you made yourself, or why are you far away from my salvation? Why are you far away from the place where you can help me, from the saving point in my distress? Why are you far away from my salvation? He gaps it even further. Notice we went to my salvation. Now, why are you far away from the words of my screaming? Why are you far away from the words of my screaming? This understanding makes it three questions. Three questions that all sum up in a poetic way to separation. He's not there. He's not there to help you. He's not there to help you. What do you do with that? You can keep screaming, you'll go hoarse, and we're going to hear there's no end to the screaming. I keep screaming. And you find yourself in the present experience of this with Jesus on the cross, the way Paul said it. Imagine you're there, you're Jesus Christ, you've never been separated from God in fellowship or position. You've never been outside of the intra-Trinitarian fellowship, and now you are. You're separate from God. We don't know what that's like. We don't know what it's like to be with God from eternity past and then suddenly to be separated from the Father. The words of my screaming. My God, I cry out by day. See, we're still on the theme of screaming. What happens when darkness covers the hill of the skull? Now he starts screaming because he's separated from the Father. I cry out by day and you do not answer. Should be a conversation here. I say something and you're not saying anything back. Just silence. And there's a gap. I cry out by night. No, my God, just I cry out by night. There is no silence for me. Now he switches it. He flips it on you, and you kind of get that whip crack at the end. There's no silence for me. You thought there would be, you do not answer. And he uses the word for silence, which is translated New American Standard, rest. And it means rest because silence is resting your voice. But the word actually means silence. That's what the word actually means, and it is being used to imply quiet rest, but there's no silence. God is silent, but I'm not. I'm screaming my head off. There's the picture. And so we had, my God, I cry out by day. You don't answer what I'm doing, what you're not doing. What I'm doing, I'm crying out at night, and then back to my experience. Doesn't switch back to God. There's no God there. He's not with him. What are we seeing of Jesus' sufferings on the cross? We're seeing separation from God. This is why in Matthew 27, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I would not stand my interpretation. See, there's two things in play when you handle the Scriptures. Any of us do this, whether we're thinking about it or not. You are interpreting and you're applying. You didn't go to the cross with Jesus, but you apply this, you see. In position, yes, but that's something you didn't feel. It's just true. Because Jesus is your substitute. He's got your marker. But there's interpretation, what it actually means. And then there's the application. Well, this Jesus suffered and he was righteous. We can apply that to us. We're to expect to suffer for righteousness. And we're told that by Jesus himself. That's an application of Jesus' sufferings. Now see, what a lot of people do with Psalm 22 is they say, this is David's lament about his suffering. And it's being applied by the New Testament apostles to Jesus. And Jesus is saying, this applies to my situation. He's applying it. I don't think that's what this is. But again, I didn't get it from Psalm 22 only. My best evidence that this is something that God had going on with David is in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, the prophets were looking for what manner of fulfillment we'd have of the sufferings of Christ that they were writing about. That's the first one, and that's clearly in Isaiah 53. There's no other fulfillment of Isaiah 53 but Jesus. The other one is what David wrote himself, Psalm 110. Jesus shut up the crowds by saying, how can Yahweh say, How can David's Lord say to my Lord, how can Yahweh say to David's Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110 is the Father talking to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says it, and the way he uses it, which we're not looking at tonight, the way Jesus uses Psalm 110 lets you see David is a prophet actually talking about Jesus Christ, and he's doing it here. That's my conviction. It took a lot of work, but that's my conviction. Because I think it's one unit. I think David means everything he says, and there are things in this that can't apply to any human being. Unless the Bible is a book of exaggeration in the Old Testament, which calls into question every time you see the word forever, calls into question every time you see the word all-powerful. And so I'm not worried about it. You don't answer, and I cry out at night, there's no silence for me. You're quiet, but I'm not quiet. It's a nice contrast to see the sufferings of our Savior on the cross. This is what's causing his agony at Golgotha. And this is what he starts off with. And this is the one part, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is one part Jesus quotes, but I think he's saying, I'm fulfilling this. And the writers of the New Testament saw it that way. Verse 3, you get the theological reflection, and yet you are holy. He separated himself, but he's right to do so, is the only way you can conclude the verse 3 relates to verse 2. God won't answer him, but he's right. He's holy. And what else is he? He's the one who sits upon the praises of Israel. New American Standard says, you're holy, you're enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Well, the reason they say enthroned is because what does it mean that God is the one who sits? It's a participle, and it's being used as he is the one who does this. It's a substantival use of a participle. The one who's sitting upon the praises of Israel. How can he be? Well, this just means that when Israel praises God, as you read through these Psalms, we're 22 Psalms into this book, they're praising him, and it enthrones him, as it were, in praise. That's this picture that. This is the God who deserves the praise, who is sovereign, who is holy. The reason I call this a theological reflection is because when he's separated from God, when the help that God can provide is not there, the next step, apparently, and as I observe this, is to start talking about him. Let's say what you're like. He's holy. And to me, verse 3 answers the question. I said this last week. The week before. Verse 3 answers the question he asks in verse 1 and 2. Why are you separated? Why are you silent? Why am I screaming and you're not answering? Because he's holy. This is Jesus Christ dying spiritually in your place at Calvary. He's being and death spiritually means separation from God. He's paying the penalty for sin. And in his experience, it is excruciating. Don't think for a moment, though, that he's confused. For 1,000 years, Israel is reading and singing this psalm and wondering, why is he forsaking him? Well, apparently because he's holy. And we see the fulfillment of this prophecy as David intended it in Jesus Christ, his greater son. Then you get a historical, theological, national reflection. What do I mean? In you, they, Israel, held absolute confidence, our fathers. In you, the fathers, our fathers held absolute confidence. Held absolute confidence is the cow of Batach, B-A-T-A-C-H, Batach. Let me write that one down. I share this word with you from time to time. Eventually, we'll all remember Batach. This thing is, if you're given to seizures, don't just look away. Batach. B-A-T-A-C-H. Batach. This word means to rest absolute confidence in something. It's a stronger word with the same meaning as faith. It's faith in a strong, present way. It has been conjectured on all over the place for 100 years by lexicographers what this word means, and some people think it's related to nursing, and other people think it's related to wrestling. And the older lexicon said it's a wrestling move, and it's not. And so the word means to repose absolute confidence. That's what it means, and that's enough. That's enough. Brown Driver Briggs, by the way, is where the body slam idea came from, and it's by a cognate error with Arabic. Bataku, and it's not the same word, and that's not the best lexicon to use now. We've dug up a lot of civilization with contemporary language since then to be able to know what these obscure words mean. But Batak means to repose absolute confidence. It's going to be an important word for the context. He says, they held absolute confidence, our fathers, in you. Now, if you've read through Numbers, just take Numbers, the story. That's a funny thought. But there are times when they did hold absolute confidence in God. And when they did, when they called upon Him in confidence, He answered. They held absolute confidence, He repeats, Batak, and you brought them out. Now, what is He talking about? They held absolute confidence in you, and you brought them out. He's talking about Exodus, the bringing out of Israel. To you they called for help, and they escaped. They held absolute confidence, and they were not ashamed. Three times He uses the same word, Batak, in the relationship of Israel to Yahweh, to God. What's going on in the poetic structure? Well, you have a chiastic thing here. The center is the absolute confidence. That's what the focus of verse 4 is in you, and you brought them out to the outside. The focus is the confidence. This one, this alternating result, is cause-effect. To you they called for help, and they escaped. Cause-effect. They held absolute confidence, and they weren't ashamed. It's cause-effect. That's the focus of the second verse, of verse 4, or verse 5 there. It's the absolute confidence in God produces results. And again, this is doctrine. This is the thinking of the person who is suffering. Going back to historical reflection. The Word is powerful. It is from this type of observation of the text. Making the interpretation, the Psalm 22 is actually prophetically looking at Jesus Christ. Not just applied to Him in the New Testament, but it's actually talking about Him. That makes me think it is the Word of God in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ that is His staying power on the cross. He's being forsaken, separated from God. There's no help from God on the cross. He's got to do it Himself. See, that's part of why He's got to be the God-man. He can. He does have the staying power to do so. But look what the God-man does at the cross. He thinks the thoughts of God. He thinks the truth about God's character and history. He goes back to the historical works of God in the past in this lament. The second lament, verses 6 through 10, the summary, the destruction, I'm calling it the destruction of God's image. When you say as the image of God that you are a worm, you have just acknowledged that you've been destroyed. You're being destroyed and the image of God is not your, you're the image of a worm here, not a man. He says in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man. Our fathers trusted you, but here I am, a worm and not a man. Look where I am. And he's not saying there's a contradiction. He's saying there's a contrast between his experience and the experience of the fathers. See, because he's dying for the sins of all the fathers. And God can be gracious to all those people in history who trusted him and his promise of the seed who would take away the sins of the world. He can store up all those sins and be gracious to them because this would happen in history. I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of mankind and despised by the people. See, worms are despised by the people. They're also a reproach of mankind, but I'm taking it as a chiastic. Why? Because the focus is man. I'm not functioning here as a man. I'm a reproach of mankind. The reproach of mankind. You see, the God who created all things in eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh the form of a slave. As the image of God, God in the flesh is now God in the image of God. But here, he's below that. He's crushed like a worm. The pest that kills your crops. You just get rid of it. And this is going to highlight for you the humiliation of Christ at the cross. And give you what? Appreciation for what he did in your behalf. The very thought of the incarnation, with your Christmas, the baby in the manger, that's a miracle of God's grace to you, but the fact that he goes below that point to considering himself a worm, and I'm just going by what this text says. I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of mankind, despised by the people. The idea here is that you interpret this literally to mean that Jesus is saying I'm treated like a pest, like a worm, like something is insignificant to other men as a worm. You're not supposed to envision something silly like Jesus turning into a worm at the cross. See, we literally interpret this to be a figure of speech with a literal reference. Jesus is being despised by mankind. It echoes with Isaiah 53, crushed for our iniquities. Man's despising of the shepherd, verse 7. All those who see me deride me. Two things, something you do with your eyes, something you do with your mouth. They see me, they deride me. Everyone who sees me derides me is how he starts. And then he says, they open wide with the lips, that's the mouth. They open wide with the lips, and it's a gesture of disrespect to someone, the way they're doing this. And they open wide with the lips, it's vulgar. And they wag the head. That's back to the head. So what's the focus? It's what they're saying, their communication. He's setting you up to look at the communication that despises this one who's suffering, by the way, in their place as their substitute. They wag the head. These are ways of insulting someone in a gross manner. Verse 8, the taunt of the shepherd's faith, commit yourself upon Yahweh. Literally, the word is to roll, and so we work. That's a hard word, that word commit. But we're saying it's a cognate, or a, not cognate, but a synonym with trust. Roll your whole lot onto the Lord, or trust Him. Commit yourself upon Yahweh. Let Him bring him out. Now this is where you get this, in these Psalms that are talking directly about Jesus Christ 1,000 years before He came, a lot of times the ambiguity of the third person masculine singular pronoun is the exciting thing. Who is Him in each one of these? And I'm not sure about one of them. It doesn't matter. And I'll show you why in a moment. But let Him bring him out. Well, Him, the first, is God the Father, and Him, the second, would be God the Son, because the one is helpless and He needs to be brought out. That's an easy one. The next one isn't so easy. Let Him, let Him deliver Him. Him, God, deliver Him, the one suffering. That would be Jesus Christ. Because He delights in Him. That's the hard one to figure out. And this is incredible. Because either way you take it, it's true. Now, David means one of these, I argue. He may mean both because he's intentionally making a pun, but that's the only way he could mean both. He doesn't not mean both, and somehow it means both. It means what the author says. But look at it. He delights in Him could be Jesus delights in the Father. So that should be the reason why let God deliver Him, because Jesus delights in God. So let God be the one to deliver Him. That could be what they mean in their taunt. And it's true. Jesus does delight in the Father. But it could also be because He, the Father, delights in Him, Jesus. And that's true. We just read it. Because I give my life, in John 10, because I lay down my life for the sheep, the Father loves me. That's one of the bases for the Father to love the Son of Man, is that He dies in our place. And it says, because He, the Father, delights in Him, the Son. So, I take it, what I come down with is, this is the Father bring Him out, the Father deliver Him, the Father delights Him. I should switch these out because the Father delights in Him. But in any case, the point is that there's a relationship that, by the way, is separated at the cross, and it's highlighted by these men despising Him, saying, and this happened at the cross. They did challenge Him. Well, if you're the Son of God, let's fix it. You can fix your problem. Come off the cross. These things actually happened, and the detail in which these things happened as being described by David even increases in the next section. But then let's close with a historical, theological, personal reflection. Let's close tonight with, we had the historical reflection of the Exodus, where God saved Israel. And it's the Exodus is a type of what Jesus is actually doing at the cross. So in the Psalm, prophesying the cross, he's looking back to the type of the cross. It's really complex. There's a lot here, and it's just beautiful the way the Hebrew poetry works in the Word of God. But historical, theological, personal reflection. For you pulled me from the womb. From the womb is Beten. Beten is the word for womb. And it's the place where babies are. And the probably best translation, this is probably a little bit more anatomical than that word, is probably more anatomical than to us than David meant. It might be better translated belly. It's because everybody has Beten. Well, not everybody, but men can have Beten. It's the belly. It's a swollen belly. Which, by the way, is where the womb is. For you pulled me from the womb. And this, by the way, is a picture of God as a midwife. This is, listen to it, you pulled me from the womb. And that's the way it's meant. It's God there, and He does what midwives do. They pull the baby out, and they put it on the mama's breast, and they do. This is a picture of the delivery of the one who is now dying. It's the birth of the person dying on the cross. And it's a historical reflection of that birth. So here's Christmas for our Savior. You pulled me from the womb, making me confident upon the breast of my mother. It's the hifil, or causative stem. God caused the baby to be confident in his mother, is the word batach. It's the hifil of batach, to have absolute confidence. Now, this is something that happened in history to Jesus Christ, the baby, Jesus, son of Joseph, well, stepson of Joseph, if you will, adopted son of Joseph, Jesus, the Son of God, was placed on his mother's breasts when he was born to nurse. And God has wired us, and God is gracious by superintending this process where the baby knows to do this, the baby does this, the baby lives. So many things have to happen for these little things we call babies to come out right. Pardon the expression, but I mean, so many things have to just go perfectly, so many millions of things. But God is really the superintendent of what happens when a human being comes into being, making me confident upon the breast of my mother. Upon you I was thrown. That's pretty graphic language. To throw out is the word. And it's the birth image. It's a midwife. Upon you I was thrown. From the soft tissue, from the birth canal, is Rachem is probably best translated birth canal here. From the womb of my mother, my God, you have been. From the womb of my mother, mi beten, both times. This word from is, guess how specific that word means? It means from. It could mean from the time of. In the English, in the Greek translation, it could mean from within. It's, guess what, not real specific. What he's talking about is from the very beginning of the incarnation, I have been trusting you. I have been on your, at your pleasure. I've been what we would call status quo in the fear of the Lord. Now, is he cognizant as a human being, baby? Is he cognizant of his mother's breasts? And he's doing what babies do. But see, God had a plan for his life that took him straight to where he is, dying for you on the cross. And that plan was started in history, and the event we're describing here with Yahweh, the Father, described as the midwife. Merry Christmas. Why was he born? I mean, what you've got here is kind of like a flash forward in Psalm 22 to Jesus on the cross, flashing back to what happened when he was born. This is his personal, historical, theological reflection. You see, he's there for a reason. It's God's purpose that he would be separated from him. That's why Jesus was born, and that's what the gift of Merry Christmas is. Jesus Christ came so that he would suffer separation from God on your behalf. And you see the care of the midwife here, making sure that'll happen. Make sure that'll happen just right on time. And it's part of his fellowship with the Father that he would do it. Next week we'll look at something from Titus, and then the following week we'll look at the rest of Psalm 22, the longest of these three that we're looking at. Heavenly Father, we pause to thank you for our Savior, for the time we can reflect on his character, on his work, on the history of his sacrifice on our behalf, and we thank you for that sacrifice. We ask that the Scriptures would make their impact in our lives, that we would see ourselves in His past, in His present, in His future. We would be grateful because of what He's done. That we could be grateful, Father, because You've laid it upon us, the responsibility to be grateful that we would choose it. As Paul taught us, to be thankful for You all the time for all things, always with Jesus Christ as our focus. Father, let us consider the heir of all things when we consider what you're doing with us, and derive from that great motivation to love you, to serve you, to see our lives as devoted to pleasing you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.